Psalm chapter 16 this morning. We want to take a break from our study of the life of David and look at something in light of Resurrection Day. And yet, this psalm is penned by David, so maybe we're not completely departing from the life of David, but we have been going through 1 Samuel and looking at his life, and so we'll kind of depart from that and look at another text that God used David to pen. I don't want to read the entire chapter, but I want us to read beginning at verse number 8. So if you would stand with me as we read our text. Again, Psalm chapter 16. We'll start in verse 8 and read through verse 11. It says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'll bless this morning as the word goes forth. Help us to see here in the Old Testament how the resurrection of Jesus Christ was prophesied of. And Lord, may we see other truths that this passage teaches us. And Lord, may we embrace those truths as believers and proclaim them to the lost world.
Amen.
So bless, Lord, again, I ask in this message this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I've entitled the message, The Resurrection Psalm. And so I hope by the end of this message you understand better why I have entitled it The Resurrection Psalm. Nearly every aspect of Jesus' earthly ministry was prophesied of in the Old Testament. Jesus' birth, the place of his birth, is prophesied of in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. His preaching and ministering to the poor and sick was prophesied of in the book of Isaiah in chapter 61. Jesus, even during his earthly ministry, stood at the synagogue and read from that portion of Scripture, indicating that he was its fulfillment. So the place of Jesus' birth was prophesied of, how he was to minister, who he was to minister to. His betrayal is prophesied of in the Old Testament, that betrayal of Judas in Psalm 109. Jesus' death is given to us in very specific detail in the book of Isaiah in chapter number 53, and even in Psalm chapter 22. Jesus' crucifixion is in view, and there are many interesting things found in those chapters as you look at them, especially in light of history, because it depicts Jesus being put to death by the means of crucifixion. And crucifixion was not a form of capital punishment that would have taken place had the Jews been the ones that were performing Jesus' death. They would have killed him by stoning if they had their way. And so as you look at those Old Testament scriptures, you realize that they were written at a time where it would seem unlikely that the Messiah would be put to death by the means of crucifixion. And yet that's exactly what happens. And that's because God knows the beginning from the end. God knows who's in power today, and he knows who's going to be in power 100 years and 1,000 years from now. And he knows the means of capital punishment that they'll all use as well. So again, I just want you to understand that nearly every aspect of Jesus' earthly ministry was prophesied of in the Old Testament. It even says that in his burial, he will be associated with the rich. And that came to pass as Joseph of Arimathea went and requested the body of the Lord Jesus Christ from Pilate and put him in a grave that he had secured for his own death. And yet it was a tomb that wasn't used. And in so doing, Jesus' burial was associated with the rich, and Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. And yes, even the resurrection of the Messiah was prophesied of in the Old Testament.
Yes, sir.
Most of you are probably familiar with the events that happened in Luke chapter 24. Jesus, after his resurrection, approaches two of the disciples. And, of course, they were somewhat somber. They were saddened at the things that had happened. Jesus, the one that they looked to as the Messiah, had been crucified. They went to the grave and he wasn't there, and they really just couldn't make sense of it all. They didn't know what was going on. And so Jesus conceals his identity and approaches these disciples. And it says in Luke chapter 24 that he says, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled." This is Jesus speaking to these disciples, "which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." That's what Jesus tells these two disciples. That all of these things that you just described to me that have taken place, they're all prophesied of in the Old Testament. All these things had to happen. And that he's saying that to try to encourage these disciples. But I just want you to see that Jesus says that every aspect of his earthly ministry, including his death, burial, and resurrection, was prophesied of in the Old Testament.
Right.
Because he went on to say, then the verse goes on to say, "Then he opened their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Whenever it says there that it behooved Christ, that means it ought us to be, it must needs be, that Christ suffered and arose from the grave. It was necessary. Why? Because it was prophesied of in the Old Testament. Luke chapter 18 says something very similar. Jesus is speaking to his 12 disciples in this text, and he says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." Notice again, he says, everything that's been written of me is now going to come to pass as we go into the city of Jerusalem. And what is it that he's referring to? Well, he goes on to say, "For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." Again, I just want you to see that all of those things are evidently prophesied of in the Old Testament. And that's why Jesus says they're all going to come to pass in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Well, here in Psalm chapter 16 is where the resurrection of Jesus Christ is prophesied of. This is what I would call the resurrection psalm. And we know that it refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ because both Peter and Paul, in sermons that they delivered in the book of Acts, make reference to it.
Amen.
They make reference specifically to verse number 10. And in this verse it says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." This is a prophecy concerning the resurrection. Now, I don't know that we would be as certain of that if we didn't have the New Testament. For instance, look with me at Acts chapter 2. Of course, this is Peter's first sermon after are there on the day of Pentecost. And in this sermon, he's going to reference this psalm. In verse 25, it says, "For David speaketh concerning him." He's going to quote this psalm that was written by David. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Again, that's the quotation from the psalm. And then notice it says, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. That was his text. Now here's his sermon. That he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. David was the one who penned the psalm, but Peter says David is dead and is now buried. And his body and his bones remain in the grave. He's going to explain that here. Therefore, verse number 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. In other words, Jesus, the psalm is saying, Jesus isn't going to stay in the grave. His body is not going to corrupt and decay.
Right.
He's going to come up out of the grave.
Yes, sir.
Also look at Acts chapter 13, where Peter also refers to this psalm and other psalms as well. In Acts 13 and verse 32, it says, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto our fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And again, as he says in verse 34, this is concerning the fact that God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 36, it says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption.
Right.
So David, in other words, is not referring to himself in Psalm chapter 16. But verse 37 says, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Jesus' body didn't decay because he didn't remain in the grave. He came up out of the grave. And this psalm testifies of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are some in the world today that doubt the truth of the resurrection. But the Old Testament and the New Testament tell us of the resurrection of the Messiah.
Amen.
And you know, this is a day that's set aside to bring attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all over the world, there are Christians and maybe even some folks that aren't biblical Christians that are emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The fact that he did come up out of the grave,
yes, right,
demonstrating to us that he's the Son of God.
Right. Amen.
And so here, this psalm and this verse number 10, teaches us that the resurrection is a fact. But you know, it teaches us a lot more than that. There's a lot of biblical truths that are reaffirmed in this one verse found in chapter 16. And it's those biblical truths that I want to emphasize here this morning. Notice verse number 10 again. Let me read the whole verse and then we'll kind of divide it up into different phrases. But it says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. First, notice just the first three or four words. For thou will not. For thou. You know, throughout the scriptures, the existence of God is taken for granted.
Right. sir.
In the book of beginnings, in the book of Genesis, God doesn't try to take the time to prove that he exists. The Bible simply says, in the beginning, God. God. Again, the scriptures take it for granted that he is.
Yes, sir.
And that he exists. And so does this psalm, because it says, for thou, who? God. I don't know if I need to remind us by now, but when we find these pronouns that start with TH, thee, thou, and thine, they're always in the singular, right? We understand that our King James Bible has those pronouns included for a reason, because it better represents the Greek text and helps us to interpret the scriptures more accurately. Because when we see those pronouns beginning with TH, we know that it's in reference to one individual, one person. And so it is that any time that the scriptures reference God, it references him, when it references him with a pronoun, it uses these singular pronouns, thee, thou, and thine. You know, there was a point in time where a lot of people felt like these pronouns were placed within the scriptures just out of reverence to God. But you know, that's not why they're found in our King James Bible, because oftentimes they reference other individuals, not just God, not just the Almighty. It's just that the fact that our King James Bible uses these pronouns, that God's name is, in a sense, reverenced or set apart, because we don't say you in reference to God. We say thee, or thou, or thine. But here, it says for thou, for God. God, he is. And we know that he is. We know that he exists by faith. Right? Faith, it's the evidence of things not seen.
Right.
When a lost person asks, how do you know that there's a God? One of the things that you can point to is the faith that multitudes have in the person of God. That's just one evidence that God is. Of course, the first evidence perhaps that the scriptures give to us that there is a God is the creation.
Right.
For the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork.
Yes, sir.
Psalm 19:1. You can't help but look out
right
at the world and see that there is a God. I mean, there's wonderful design
yes,
in the world, isn't there? Mm-hmm. I mean, there's wind circuits, sea currents, the hydrological cycle, all these things that year after year, day after day, month after month, they just continue to follow their courses, bring to us our seasons, bring to us the rain that is necessary, that it all happened by accident. You know, they say what, our earth is covered with water, two-thirds of the earth is covered by water, I think it is. And you know that if the earth wasn't made in that form, in that fashion, that we would probably either freeze or boil, because water is able to absorb the heat of the sun. You know, say it's the summertime. I mean, the sun's putting off an awful lot of heat. Well, most of that heat is absorbed by the oceans and the bodies of water that are found on the face of the earth. And if we didn't have so much water on the face of the earth would boil. It would burn. It would fry. There wouldn't be anything that would grow. Likewise, during the cold months, if we didn't have those bodies of water that had absorbed all that heat, keeping us warm, the earth would become a frozen tundra. Again, there's so many things that you can point to that demonstrate that there is a creator, that there is a God. And that's why Psalm 19:1 says what it says. Because when you look at the creation, you can see that there's order. You can see that there's design. Recently in our Friday church news notes, there was a particular ant and tree that was mentioned. I forget it. I think it was in South America where these trees grow, the bullhorn achaia tree. And there are ants that live on these trees. And the ants help the tree, and the tree helps the ant. The ant does eat part of the tree, but the ant doesn't eat so much of the tree that it would die. I think, and the ant doesn't just eat the tree, it eats other things, but it does eat portions of the tree. But it ensures that it doesn't eat too much, you know, to cause its house to fall over. But, you know, the tree needs the ant. Because the ants keep other insects and birds from coming and doing damage to the tree. And they also eat any limb or branch that tries to come and take over the area of the tree. And scientists have discovered that if you remove these ants from the acacia tree, that the trees within 2 to 20 months would die. They'd be overgrown by other trees and bushes and such, and so they wouldn't get sunlight and they would die, or insects and birds would come along and destroy them so that they would die. So you see how the ants and the tree, they just work hand in hand. You know, it's like the birds and the bees. They work hand in hand. You know, the bees, they need the nectar to make the honey, and the flowers and plants and things, they need the bees to pollinate, you know, each other, otherwise things wouldn't grow. I mean, you just look out at the creation, there is example after example after example that there's a creator.
Right.
That there's a designer. That this is not all chance. When you look at the complexity that exists in life and in the creation, you can't help but conclude that there's a God. When you look at the complexity of the eye,
right,
and how all those pieces, all those parts are necessary in order for us to see, it just is illogical to think that it evolved.
Right.
I think recently in the Friday Church News Notes there was something about the liver in the human body as well. Mm-hmm. If it wasn't there, I read it somewhere else, but the liver carries on so many different functions for the body.
Right.
Hundreds of functions. It's amazing. And again, the liver could not have evolved over time to do that. Because again, if it didn't do all the functions that it does within our body, we wouldn't live. So again, I'm just simply saying that here in this psalm, it takes for granted the existence of God. For thou will not. God will not. God is. We know that because of the creation. As Brother Miller said this morning in Sunday school, we know that because of the conscience. It says in Romans 2, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." In other words, the Jews, they had the Old Testament law. They had the commandments of God, right? And by virtue of that, they knew what was right and they knew what was wrong. Well, what about the Gentiles? They didn't have the Old Testament law. That was committed unto the Jews. Well, God says, you know what? They still had the law of God imprinted upon
yes.
their heart.
Yes. Amen.
They still knew what was right
yes.
and what was wrong.
Amen, preacher. That's right.
And as Brother Miller said this morning, men know there's a God. Now, again, they can destroy that conscience that God has imprinted upon their hearts. They can fight against it until one day they change their conscience. But every person is born into this world with a knowledge that there's a God. There's other testimonies that the world has that there is a God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit." The Word of God, it's a power instrument to convince men that there's a God. It pierces men's hearts because it's alive.
Amen.
And because it goes forth in the power of the Spirit of God. And when the Bible is preached and when scriptures are quoted and lost people hear that word preached, they hear that verse quoted, the Holy Spirit is able to take it and to pierce their innermost being and to say to them, in essence, this is the Word of God. Sometimes when that sword pierces them, it hurts, right?
Yeah.
That's why they scream so loud. They try to run from it. Man doesn't want to acknowledge the existence of God because then it means he's accountable.
Yeah.
And he doesn't want to, man doesn't want to be accountable to anyone. But there is a God.
Yes,
Scriptures tell us that. And there is even one last testimony to that proves God's existence, and that's the conversions of millions of people over 6,000 plus years of time. You know, in John chapter 9 is the account where the blind man is healed by Jesus, and the religious rulers didn't like the man being healed and questioned him and accused Jesus of being a sinner. And the man, in response to that, said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." I mean, this man didn't have all of his doctrine straight yet. He wasn't even saved at the time that he said this, or he would have known that Jesus wasn't a sinner. He said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I know not." He says, "But there's one thing I know, I was blind, and now I see." That was his experience, okay? He says, "You know, you guys can say what you want about this man Jesus, but you know what? He made me see. I was blind, and I see now, whether you want to believe it or not."
Right.
He knew what happened.
Yep.
And you know what? Our experience alone is probably not a good indicator of what truth is, but when you take our experience, that is the experience of the new birth, and you line it up with what the Scriptures teach, when you bring the two together, it makes for an awful convincing argument that there's a God.
Amen.
Paul said this, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. He's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." He says, "I know what's happened to me."
Right.
He went from persecuting the church of God to preaching the gospel message. Why is that? Because God got a hold of his heart.
Amen.
Because God changed him. So again, all of these things tell us that there's a God. It says, "For thou will not leave my soul in hell." Notice that word, soul. This psalm, this verse teaches us that there's a God. It also teaches us that there's a soul. You know, some people believe in what they call annihilation. That is, after you die, you just cease to exist. Some people believe in reincarnation. That when you die, you come back as something else. And I think they teach if you kind of were good in this life, you might come back as something better or more superior. Rather than being a poor man, you might come back as a rich man. But if you've been a bad boy, then you come back as a dog or maybe a toad or something like that. I guess if toads and dogs could speak, they might be able to tell us whether or not they were alive previously as a human being or something. But I don't know, that seems like a bunch of fairy tales to me. That's probably all it is. You know, the same group, they talk an awful lot about karma. You ever notice that people use that word a lot more than they used to?
Yeah.
At least I hear it a lot more than I used to hear it. Karma, they call it. I think really it's the same idea as the principle of sowing and reaping. But we used to talk about sowing and reaping. But since I guess we're no longer a Christian nation, that's what our president even says, that's why we talk about karma instead of sowing and reaping. People believe all kinds of things, okay? And people can believe that when a person dies, they're annihilated, they cease to exist. People can believe that when they die, they come back as something else. But you know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that man is a living soul.
Yep.
And that soul lives forever. Man is a unique creation of God. God created everything, but he breathed into the nostrils of Adam. And when he did, he became a living soul. A living soul. What God breathes out, you know what? It just and makes to live, it lives forever.
Amen.
And he breathed the Scriptures, by the way.
That's right.
And they'll be preserved forever.
Amen.
But there is a soul. There is a soul. Within each and every one of us, there's a soul. And that soul will exist forever and ever.
Yeah.
Our body, yes, it will decay. Our body will corrupt, but not the soul. We saw in our study there in 2 Corinthians in verse 5, or chapter 5 in verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens.
Yes.
We know that this body is going to dissolve. It's going to go away. But the soul will not. Therefore, our greatest concern should be for our soul rather than our body.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, most people don't take the time to consider the well-being of their soul. When we were knocking on doors Thursday, and there was a door that we knocked on, and the man either didn't want to talk to us, or, as he said, he didn't have the time to talk to us. Sometimes when people are like that, I'm a little more bold than I normally would be, because I realize that this is probably the last opportunity that I'm going to have to talk to him. And I said to the man, I said, you know, in the book of Proverbs, I just wouldn't let him go. I said, in the book of Proverbs, it says, doth not wisdom cry. You've heard me say that before. But does not wisdom cry? And I said, you know what? God is using many avenues, many different means to try to get the truths of the Scriptures out to people. He wants them to hear them. That's why I'm here today.
Amen.
But you won't take the time to listen. You won't take the time to listen to the truths of the Scripture. And you know what? It's to his detriment. It doesn't hurt me to have to walk away. Not necessarily, not as bad as it's going to hurt him one day. You know, I can walk away and go to the next door and find somebody who's a little more friendly and talk and witness to them. But this man here, he had the opportunity to seek the best interest of his soul, but he just didn't have time. He didn't have time. And most people in the world today, they're just so busy that they never take the time to think about what's going to happen to them when they die. Another verse I often quote on when we're out soul winning is Ecclesiastes 7:2, that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. When you go to a funeral, it causes you to stop and to contemplate, where are you going to spend eternity? Because each of us are, again, this passage tells us that each and every one of us has a soul. And that soul will live forever. And it will live in one of two places. It will live in heaven with the Lord, or it will live in hell. And hell is the next word I want to emphasize, because it says in this verse, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. In hell. I believe as you look at this particular context, the word hell here is simply in reference to the grave, or perhaps Abraham's bosom or paradise, as it's called in the New Testament. I don't want to go into that in great detail, but what I want to talk about is the hell that we are all most familiar with in the New Testament, because there's a lot of people that deny the literalness of hell. That people want to say that hell is not a place of fire. They want to say that it's not a place of torment. They want to say that it's everything but yet what Jesus told us it is. But folks, according to this verse, and according to many verses found throughout the Scriptures, hell is a real place.
Yes, sir.
And Jesus said, he said, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. He says, for it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and that not thy whole body should be cast into hell. That's what Jesus said. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus again says something very similar. He says three times, if thy hand offend thee, if thy foot offend thee, if thy eye offend thee, he again said, cut it off. For it's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. That's what Jesus said. That's how he described hell, as a place where the fire is not quenched. I don't have the time to go into all the voices, all the verses that speak on the subject of hell, but I simply want to say that the Bible describes hell as a place of fire, as a place of darkness, as a place of torments, plural, as a place of punishment, as a place where the worm dieth not, as a place that is absent of mercy, and as a place that is the eternal abode for the lost. Jesus used the phrase everlasting punishment when referring to hell in Matthew 25:46. In Revelation 14:11, those that are in hell, it says their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. There never comes a time where those people are no longer tormented. Revelation 20 and verse 11 says that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's how the Bible describes hell. That's the nature of hell. That's how Jesus described hell, and hell is a real place. It's a real place. Then it says, the verse goes on to say, neither will I suffer thine Holy One. Thine Holy One. What does the phrase Holy One, what does the two words Holy One, who do they refer to? They refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Luke 4:34, it says, saying, let us alone that we, this was the unclean spirit speaking to Jesus, let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God.
Yeah.
The demons recognized who Jesus Christ was, and they called him the Holy One. In Acts 3:14, it says, but ye, the nation of Israel and the religious rulers, ye denied the Holy One and the just. Hebrews 7:26 says of Jesus Christ, our high priest, that he's holy, harmless, undefiled.
Yep.
He's the Holy One. This text testifies to us of the truthfulness of the Messiah.
Yep.
There is a Savior.
Yes.
Okay, there is a Savior. And you know what? I know that modern religion today, they don't need a Savior. Do they? They replace the Savior with their good works. And if your good works are what gets you to heaven, why do you need a Savior? Right? Why would you need a Savior if your good works are good enough to get you to heaven? But the Bible teaches us that we need a Savior. The Bible says that unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior.
Amen.
A Savior. Matthew 1:21 says, for she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. We need a Savior. This is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There is a Savior, and his name is Jesus. And he came to die for every one of us, so that we can be saved. This text teaches us that there is a Savior. It says, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One. God won't allow his Anointed One, his Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
He won't allow Jesus to see corruption. Won't allow his body to dissolve, to decay. And in light of that, this text also teaches us that death will come. As it said in the book of Acts in reference to this passage, David died and was buried. David, a man after God's own heart, a man, as we've been examining his life, was a man of character, a man of courage, a man that was loved by many. But there came a day when David died. And there'll come a day when each and every one of us will die as well. This body won't live forever. This flesh that we inhabit won't be around forever. It will grow old and one day we will die. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment.
Yeah.
If Jesus Christ doesn't come back, that's one thing each and every one of us will experience. That's death. If he doesn't come back during our lifetime. Death. But the verse in the word corruption also, as we started the message, tells us that there is a resurrection.
Amen.
Here it has the resurrection of Jesus Christ in view. His body didn't decay. He didn't stay in the grave. He came up out of the grave.
Mm-hmm.
So again, what is this psalm? What truths, what doctrines does this psalm reaffirm to us? It reaffirms to us that there's a God, that there's a soul, that there's a hell, that there's a Savior, that there's a resurrection, and that there is death. There is death. And to close, I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 13 again, and I want you to notice how it is here that Paul used the truths of the resurrection in this particular psalm to invite men to Christ. Here in Acts chapter 13, again, in Paul's sermon, he references Psalm chapter 16. And then he says in verse 38, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins."
Amen.
Through Jesus Christ. "And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Again, folks, the law of Moses can't save you. The Ten Commandments can't save you. There's no list of rules, no list of do's and don'ts that can save you. But Jesus can save you.
Amen.
He gives a warning in verse 40. "Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which was spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." I mean, I'm up here this morning just very simply saying, there's a God, there's a soul within you. There's a hell, there's a Savior, there's a resurrection, there's a death day coming.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to believe that. The world doesn't have to believe that, but it's true.
Right.
Just because they don't believe it doesn't mean it's not true. It is true. And I'm declaring a work that God's doing on this earth today. And people aren't believing it. They didn't believe it in Jesus' day. The scriptures were being fulfilled before their eyes. Jesus, they took him crucified according to Old Testament prophecies. They put him in a grave according to Old Testament prophecies. And he came up out of the grave.
Amen.
Just as those Old Testament prophecies
right.
predicted. And here Paul and Peter and the other disciples and believers were testifying of that to the lost world. And they had their ears closed. They had their ears closed. And they refused to believe. And that's why this warning is given. Beware. Beware. Beware what? Beware lest you reject the work that God is doing in the world today. Again, there is a God, folks. There is a God. There is a soul within you. There's a hell. There's a Savior. There's a resurrection. And there is a day in which you will die if the Lord doesn't come first. Do you believe this? Faith is believing what God has said in His Word.
That's right.
Do you believe God? Do you believe there is a God? That's good, but that's not enough to save you.
Right.
Do you believe that you have a soul within you? Do you believe that there is a place called hell that's filled with fire and torments? Do you believe there's a Savior? Do you believe that Savior died, was buried, and rose again the third day? If you believe that and by faith put your trust in the work of Jesus Christ, the work that He's done for you, you can be saved. And know that when you do die, you're going to be with Him in heaven. But if you reject these things, or you neglect them, as many do, many people don't openly reject the truths of the Scriptures. They just neglect them, put them on the shelf because they've got other things that they think are more important. But one day they'll be dreadfully sorry that they did that if they don't get saved. And don't you do that. Don't you put these things off. If you know you need to be saved, you know what? Come this morning during our time of invitation and get saved. Tell the Lord, you know you're a sinner. You know you deserve hell. But ask Him to save you based on what Jesus Christ has done for you. Won't you do that? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for all the things that we can learn from this psalm. Lord, I pray that we would see it as what as it is, the resurrection psalm. And Lord, I pray we'd also see that these wonderful, that it reaffirms these wonderful Bible truths that You do exist, that we do have a soul, that there is a literal place called hell to avoid. Lord, help us to also realize that this psalm proclaims the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Lord, this is a psalm that was used when Peter preached his first message, when Paul preached one of his first messages. Lord, he also referenced this psalm because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is of vital importance. It's necessary in order for any of us to be saved. And so God, take the message this morning and use it in the hearts of those that are here and are lost. Use it to draw them unto Thyself. Lord, also use this message to speak to those that are saved. God, just reaffirm these Bible doctrines that we believe and hold dear. And God, help us to go out and to proclaim the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the lost world. And Lord, as we do so, I pray that there would be some that would believe and be saved. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn number 219, He Leadeth Me. 219. Resurrection Day to you all, and don't forget to come back this evening, and we'll continue our study of investing in your marriage. Mr. Brown, would you please close us in prayer?